Good morning. It's good to see you. Those of you who are watching online, thank you for tuning in. Welcome, of course, to visitors. I saw quite a few visitors here today, and I wanted to start especially with a thank you, a quick announcement as well, but a thank you to those of you who came yesterday. I was just, maybe this is the very pastory thing to do when you have a work day, but I couldn't help but think about Genesis, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And there was definitely a lot of subduing that went on yesterday. And so there was an early Genesis character to it, but then also a by the sweat of your brow characteristic to it. It was hard work. Many people were sweating. I saw drenched shirts. And so thank you for that. And the announcement is that there will be no work day today after church. So thank you for all that you did. We get to rest today and praise God for that. I was not eager to preach this week because we're coming to a violence-saturated text after what was a pretty terrible week. So my first instinct on Tuesday as I was working on the manuscript later on was to somehow scrap this sermon. How do we read this text about violence? We want nothing to do with it. But as I read and reflected upon our text, and we have two chapters today, we have a story and a song, I came to realize, and I think it's God's grace, that this text is so important for each of us. And so I hope a holy fire was lit under me for you as well. I think if you've been around churches your whole life, I wonder how many times you've heard the book of Judges preached on. And I think part of the reason we avoid this text from the pulpit and pastors avoid the text is because we don't want to face the violence that actually exists in our world. The book of Judges is a very messy book. But if you came out of this week, I don't know what segment of the news you were reading, it almost didn't matter, you probably figured out that we live in a very messy world. I was telling a woman who was raised in the church about what I had to preach on this Sunday, and she looked at me, she was raised in the Catholic Church, she looked at me and she said, "That's in the Bible?" She wasn't aware that what I'm going to read to you today was even in her scriptures. And I think the same would be true perhaps for somebody who was raised at Crossroads. They might skirt around Judges. It might not be taught in Sunday school. It's tough to teach in children's church, right? As the news came out this week about the shooting in that elementary school, and there's other news as well, which I'll hit on as well. You know, America is a place we have so much material blessing, right? There's a lot of stuff, but we're lacking, and we were exposed in a number of ways, right? There's so many weaknesses that were shown in that shooting, and we could talk at it from a number of angles. Was the shooter bullied? Where were his parents? Where were the police officers? Where was society? Where are our laws and regulations? But one aspect which you certainly can't ignore, and I hope as Christians, when you saw that the horrors that happened, that you brought to bear the gospel. And if you're not with me there yet, I want to take you there this morning to set you up for this text. The gospel is a huge resource for dealing with great evil. Genesis 3:15, let me read this to you. I'll put it up on your screen. God is speaking to the serpent, to Satan, if you will, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From the moment sin appears, God reveals his plan. Of course he has a plan, but he wants us to be a part of the plan. The seed of the woman is going to be bruising the head of the serpent. Christian, for you, that means you're going to take a part in this. Listen to another text, 1 John 3:8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. God wants to undo this evil. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. There is a trajectory in history where the swords will be turned into plowshares and God will wipe away every tear from our eye. If God is active in your life, you're going to see the works of the devil being destroyed in your life and around you. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so Jesus is an agent of destruction, but he's an agent of blessed destruction. You may say to me, good, let Jesus do it. Let him destroy the works of the devil. But no, listen to the pointed conclusion that Paul makes in his letter to the Romans. Where does all of our good theology lead us to? It leads us to courageous spiritual victory and courageous spiritual action. Look with me at Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the last thing Paul says before he goes on to salutations at the end of Romans. You notice the transition there? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Your feet, Christians, are going to be used to crush Satan's works. Crossroads Community Church is not going to thrive if it's just a holy huddle and all we do is deal with ourselves. There's going to be an aspect of going out into the world and acting courageously. Last week we talked about what happens when a courageous man stepped up. This week we're talking about God's tools, courageous women. And this week, there are many cowardly men who are called out. There's a culture of cowardice, actually, in Israel. But when the men are cowardly in Israel, the women are step up, and they're appointed by God to accomplish his will. And my prayer as we go into this text today is that God will build in us a culture of courage, men and women, grandparents down to children and infants. We have two chapters, and I want you to pay attention to them. We're going to read it all. Let's stand for chapter 4, and then I'll pause for a little bit, and we'll have a seat at chapter 5 for the song, okay? Let's stand. You can turn in your Bibles. I'm sorry, I should have told you earlier. We're in Judges chapter 4 and 5. If you're using a pew Bible, that's page 189, 190, and 191. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of these pew Bibles with you. If you're sitting at the back, there should be some right behind you. Judges 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with all his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak at Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, For this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's have a seat now. Thank you. So now we're going to read about a song, and I'll read the song. I just want to show you what to expect. This is a song that Deborah and Barak are singing together, and half the song is laudatory. We're commending the Lord for what he did, worshiping him. We're also commending the people who showed great courage. The other half of the song reflects very poorly upon Sisera, and also very poorly upon some of the cowardice in Israel. So expect to see alternating between praise and condemnation. Praise and condemnation. All right, let's listen to this from Judges 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, "That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you marched out from Seir, when you marched out from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, and you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley, they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, and then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Miraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to a text today that is tough on our modern sensibilities. The violence here shocks us. And yet, Lord, we know that sometimes you call your people to courageous action. Lord, this week as we remember, as many Americans celebrate Memorial Day, we remember those who were courageous and willing to lay down their lives for other people. And that drives us to the cross as we think about Christ, who laid down his life for us. Father, grow in us that sort of courage, that we might lay down our lives for others, be it in quiet and dignified ways, or be it in bold and ostentatious way, Lord, may we be faithful to your word. Would your word guide us courageously? We don't have the tools to do it on our own. We pray that you would equip us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about the tyranny of sin, which comes in so many shapes and sizes. And last week that was more about the tyranny that comes from external oppression. You remember Eglon, the fat king, tyrannized the people. And maybe they tolerated a little bit of Chemosh worship. Now, there is some of that external tyranny today. We're going to see, of course, that the oppression of the Canaanites was cruel. But today also there's an enemy within. Within Israel, there's this culture of cowardice. And so we're talking a little bit more about that. God's word has nothing good to say about men who see evil, who can do something about it, and who do nothing about it, who stay on the sidelines and let other people fight. He has nothing good to say about alliances of convenience. So our outline today is pretty simple. There's a tyranny of cowardice. Secondly, God's tools, bold women. And then thirdly, the courage of the cross. That's the outline in short, and you can see it on the screen. But there's some implicit application for your life. You could ask yourself, am I tyrannized by cowardice? Where is God equipping me to be bold? Do I really get the gospel? Is the gospel freeing me to live courageously? And if the gospel isn't freeing you to live courageously, do you really get the gospel deeply? And that's our main point today. Because Christ boldly crushes sin, we can be set free from cowardice. So let's go through this quickly. I know there was a lot of reading. So let's talk about the tyranny of cowardice. So once again, we have the cycle, and I hope you guys are starting to notice the cycle of oppression, of apostasy, oppression, groaning, and deliverance. It's been up there for the last few weeks. So first we see the apostasy in verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. And then there's oppression, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. How many times did I have to say Harosheth Hagoyim today? Then there's groaning. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help and deliverance. Now, the reason we have to read chapter 4 and 5 today is that there's a bit of a deliverance sandwich. We start with Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. You know, she's judging Israel at the time. She's appointed by God. But it takes us all the way to the end of chapter 5 to see that the land had rest for 40 years. Notice the amount of rest we're having is decreasing. Last week it was 80 years. This week, 40. And there's a general trajectory downward. Till at the end of Judges, you're going to see no rest at all. It's a downward spiral. Things are going to get worse. So these two chapters are about the deliverance of Israel. Now, chapter 5, that worship song we read, the commemoration of what happened, how God delivered his people, and how he did it through courageous people. I hope you noticed there that God was the one who earned the victory, right? There were courageous people involved, but he was the one who sent the natural elements, right? There were these chariots of iron, and God got them all bogged down with the torrent of Kishon. We're going to talk about that culture of cowardice, but I want to just cover really quickly what was the nature of the oppression by which they were oppressed. So look at chapter 4, verse 3. We find out about Sisera. He has 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So he has the most advanced army of the day, and he cruelly oppresses the Israelites. These are like tanks, right? You could think of them like tanks. They have great power, but they're also easy, we'll find out, to get bogged down. We find out in chapter 4 that Sisera flees on foot, right? He doesn't have access to his chariot anymore. Chapter 5 also gives us an interesting detail about Sisera. Sisera's mom is waiting for him to return home from the war. And listen to the terror of verse 30, if you will. It's what Sisera's mom says about him. Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? Folks, I hope I don't have to spell it out for you. We're dealing with a mighty evil here. The people of Israel were oppressed by a man who liked to rape, a man who liked to plunder. That's the captain of the guard. And they sat under that oppression for many years. And so when you see that sort of oppression from these inhuman people, and you sit by and do nothing at all, what an indictment is that upon you? Deborah tells us in chapter 5, after 20 years of cruel oppression, what does the culture of Israel look like in chapter 5, verse 8? When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? As violence and evil was being done to women and children in Israel, the men sat by. They refused to do anything. She then tells us in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 5 about the Reubenites doing this searching of heart. I'll read it in just a second. About Gilead hiding back. About Dan staying with his ships. About Asher by the coast. Look with me. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. The one thing that's clear about Israel is that they were not in the fight at all. It's so easy to search your heart looking for the right thing to do when the right course of action is risky and costly. What do I do here? And maybe it's going to be, maybe it'll, I hope you understand the position they were in, right? If they go fight against this guy with his 900 chariots of iron, what do you risk? Everything, right? You risk everything. This week, there's been outcry over the Robb Elementary School shootings. And part of it, I want to assume the best about the police officers who were there. But many of the reports that are coming out seem to indicate that there was great cowardice for over an hour as children were being killed. People who were armed with guns sat by and did nothing. They restrained parents from going into the building. There's a story of a mother who went into the building. The police tried to stop her. She went into the building, got her children out before the police had even entered the building. Now, I don't know all the details about what happened, but if the reports of cowardice are true, there's great shame there. Now, I don't want this to be a finger-pointing moment. You and I also have experienced moments of great cowardice. I hope you can look at your life and realize that that is true. You have been in situations where the wrong thing was being done. God may have had you stand up according to his work, and you haven't done it. Think about the workplace scenario or the school scenario. You hear an off-color joke, some gossip. You witness some bullying. You see friends or family given to addiction or sexual sin. And you do nothing or you say nothing. You lack courage. You say, why bother fighting? Why rock the boat? But if you're cowardly in what matters most, there's a good chance you're rehearsing cowardice for the broad strokes of your life. There was a horrible report, and it came out of the Southern Baptist Convention. Once again, I do not want this to be a finger-pointing moment, because I would say, theologically, they are very close to us. And so this is not a time to look at them and say, what did they do wrong? But a time for us to look at ourselves and ask what we're doing wrong. There was a scathing report, and to their credit, they did investigate themselves, but this was the conclusion. The prevailing attitude of some executive committee, right, the executive committee of the SBC leaders, was that they had no responsibility for addressing the sexual abuse crisis within member churches because, under SBC polity, those churches are autonomous, in charge of their own hiring and not under the control of the SBC. When abuse allegations were brought to the executive committee, including allegations that convicted sex offenders were still in ministry, executive committee leaders generally did not discuss this information outside of their inner circle. They often did not respond to the survivor, and they took no action to address these allegations so as to prevent ongoing abuse or such abuse in the future. I want to be clear here. The report is saying that these men received reports about the sexual abuse of children, young boys and girls in their denomination. And these are the most powerful guys in their denomination, and they covered it up. They covered up also the rape of women at their theological seminaries, the sexual abuse of pastors' wives. They let men who they knew were wolves with sheep's clothing, with abusive backgrounds, they let them move around without notifying churches. The reason they did this was they wanted to avoid any potential legal liability for the SBC. There is a real fear to a lawsuit, right? You know, you can lose a lot in a lawsuit. I don't want to downplay it. But when you're more concerned for your legal liability than you are for the safety of children, you have walked down a long road of cowardice. And Crossroads, I want to say, don't think it cannot happen here. Don't think it cannot happen in our denomination. There are cases going on right now in our denomination which we're trying to shake out and address, hopefully, Lord willing, courageously. We won't know until we're tested. But in the meantime, we must rehearse bravery in the face of evil. Okay? Don't think you can be cowardly in a lot of small decisions, and suddenly when something big happens, you're going to be brave. No, we've got to be courageous. Part of this means that our families cannot operate on the principle that safety is the number one priority. That is not the Bible's number one priority. I read some stories that said that perhaps this shooter was bullied, and there's contradicting sources. But the church, I think the church has to follow Jesus' example. Who did Jesus hang out with? Did he hang out with the least risky people of his time? No. There's people saying, does he know who he's hanging out with? Did you ever think that God could use you as a vessel? You might be used to bring grace, that your courageous action, that you saying a courageous word to help guide somebody in paths of righteousness, to preach the gospel to somebody who has their heart set on sin, could actually perhaps turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh? Do you think God could use you in that work? Or do you think, you know what, the gospel has nothing to do with the broken people who are around me. I'm just going to let them do their thing. I'm going to let the loner be a loner. I'm going to let the person given to their sexual sin be given to their sexual sin. You have an addiction? I don't care. You do you, and I'll do me. I've heard it too many times in the church. People say, I just need to cut the negative people out of my life. If Jesus had cut sinners out of his life, he would not have come to save us. Jesus had cut the negative people out of his life, he wouldn't have even hung out with his disciples. We need to be welcoming people to our table, sometimes people who are prickly, and see what God does with that. We need to do it courageously. Rosaria Butterfield spoke about this in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She got flack from her neighbors for inviting risky people over. There were even people in the church who thought, well, that person is known for this kind of thing. Maybe they pose a risk to our children. And yes, we protect our children, for sure. But we don't protect them by walking away from gospel courage. And today, thank God for bold women. And that's what we see in this chapter. The men in this chapter, they were physically able. Of course they were. But they were morally corrupt. Deborah is the first one we meet in this chapter, the first courageous woman. She's a prophetess and a politician. Verses 4 and 5 tell us a little bit about it. Let me read this to you. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she's solving their civic affairs. She has political and religious power. She speaks the word of God to people, and she expects them to follow. She's a messenger of God when she says in verse 6, and look what this means. She's literally telling people what God has said. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And God is saying this. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon. But Barak is cowardly and says in verse 8, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, Deborah knows that the battle has been handed to the Lord. But I think, what an indictment, right? When you are a physically fit man with the promises of God on your side to say, I'm only going to go if a woman comes with me into combat. Now, from an earthly perspective, Deborah and Jael have no business being involved in this fight, right? We're going to get to Jael in just a second. You have the amount of risk she incurred, right, to deal the killing blow, right, for this guy who was known for raping and pillaging. The amount of risk she incurred, the amount of courage it took for her to invite this man alone into her tent is stunning. And it's stunning, and it sets in relief just how cowardly these armed men are. You get the sense that Barak is reluctant even after Deborah agrees to go up with him. Listen to verse 14. Look at the reluctance here. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you? Kind of get the sense she's behind him like, seriously, God is going to win this. He's promised. But it's the Lord who routs Sisera, and Sisera flees on foot. Now, I do want you to keep in mind just the the incredible risks that Jael is taking, and we call her Jael. That's probably how we read it, but maybe her name was closer to Yael. The Lord is, or God is the Lord. Okay, but her husband has a political alliance with Jabin and Sisera. Jael's husband has this political alliance, and maybe she would have been thinking, oh, my husband's in this political alliance. I'd better not ruin his plans. This man is stronger than me. I'd better not deal with him. This man rapes and pillages. I'd better not invite him alone into my tent. It's a charged situation. She stands to lose everything. She welcomes him in, covers him with a blanket, gives him milk and not water, and then she drives the tent stake through his head. You don't want to be courageous where God has commanded. He will accomplish his will through other means. Jesus in Luke 19 is confronted by the Pharisees, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Crossroads, God does not need us to accomplish his gospel will, but I think he desires us to do it. We do not preach the gospel, if we do not act courageously on behalf of the gospel, God will use any other means. But do you want to be used mightily of him? Do you want to know Christ and make Christ known? God will get glory from his creation. Will you follow his word like Deborah followed his word? Will you be courageous like Jael? You and I are probably closer to being in the position of Barak, where we have to decide whether to give in to our fears or to take up arms and fight. There are things that we should be doing, words we should be saying. By God's grace, would you this morning commit to saying the words that must be said, to taking the action that you know that you must take? There's a line in the song in chapter 5 where Deborah says, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord." And this takes us to our last point today about the courage of the cross. Deborah and Jael had social, political, and physical barriers that might have given them reasonable excuses from getting involved in this fight against evil men. But to do so would have been to ignore God's promises and provision. Jesus, too, had every reason as the eternal Son of God not to come to seek and save the lost. It could be argued that we are not worth the sacrifice. Do you think you are worth Jesus' blood? But Jesus willingly subjected himself. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He subjected himself to suffering, isolation, mocking, and the wrath of God itself, humiliation. If you knew for a fact that God would use your suffering for his glory, would you suffer willingly? Would you be willing to lay down your life? If God called you to foreign missions, would you go? Would you do prison ministry, knowing somebody in the prison might get to your family? I have to confess this morning, my heart is selfish. You know, sometimes I have trouble doing the most basic things, right? Putting on a load of laundry, loading the dishes, right? And I think to myself, if I have trouble even doing these basic things, how dare I think or fancy myself in my mind as a courageous person? We have to start with ourselves, start with the small things, start with these small acts of courage, and then hopefully God will train us one day, perhaps, to be willing to lose everything, to give God the glory, to stop the power of evil men, to crush Satan beneath our feet. God will do it through us. There's kind of an inversion. I think the cross is anticipated a lot of times in the book of Judges. And Jael certainly has courage. She puts a stake through the enemy so that God's chosen people would be saved. But Jesus takes the nails through his own hands that God's chosen people would be saved. And who are God's chosen people? The cycle of Judges gets worse and worse, and we see that God is in the business of saving these awful, idolatrous people. Apart from God's grace, do you realize that you are the cruel oppressor? The reason you're not a, a Viking who likes to rape and pillage and plunder is simply God's grace in your life. Apart from the cross, we cannot even deal with the evil in ourselves, let alone the evil in this world. We ought not to fancy ourselves world changers until God deals with our evil. Apart from God's grace, we are lovers of wickedness. We are the ones who deserve the tent peg. Do you understand? We are the ones who deserve to be killed. But Jesus takes that in our place. Memorial Day is tomorrow, and many will take the time to remember those who paid the ultimate price for our freedom. And I think the reason that this is valued so much in our society is because of the cross. I think Christianity has shaped us. Last week we looked at the Moabites who like to say, "You die so that I get to live." And I think the cross has shaped our society to say that sacrifice is good. That is why we lament the police officers at Robb Elementary. That is why we lament what the SBC Executive Committee did. And that is hopefully why we lament and repent the cowardice in our own lives. So let's think on Deborah and Jael's courage this Memorial Day. Let's think of the courage of soldiers. And let's also think of the courage of the cross, what Jesus did for us. How he emptied himself and courageously crushed Satan at the cross, taking the sting out of death itself. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we have had many opportunities where you would have us speak, act boldly, and yet it is so far from us. We care so much about our own safety that we do not look for what you are doing. God, help us to be guided by your word in paths of righteousness, in paths of courage. Help us to see where you would inspire our hearts to glorify you. Help us not to be given into the tyranny of the devil, but to fight against the devil. Whether it's in small ways at our work, Lord, in small ways in our workplace or at school or in our relationships or in our marriage, or in big ways, would you give us courage to do the right thing? And may we do it in light of the cross, where Jesus gave his own life, suffered, bled, and died, that we might live. Would you work that courage into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.